Now, I don't think I saw any music there. Was that all in your head? All in his head. Well done. How many wanted to stand up and sing the doxology with him? I did. Young people, run. Well, walk. Walk, Lily. I'm really ringing up here. There we go. That's better. Did you all see that study yesterday that came out about the ideal length of a sermon? Nobody cares but me. 40 minutes. Oh, yes. Yes. I like that study. The leading, primarily younger pastors in America, but the larger churches, typically go between 37 and 42 minutes in their sermon. So we'll just go over a little bit today. Maybe not. We'll see. Dr. Stephen J. Cole writes this. I heard of a pastor who was talking with a colleague about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The colleague said, well, if that's the way God really is, then I'm not going to believe in him. That's a little bit strange. Not believing in God doesn't make him go away. Yet I've often heard people dismiss God's judgment by saying, I believe in a God of love. He would never judge anyone except maybe the worst of the worst of sinners. Or some will say, I don't believe in the Old Testament God of judgment. I believe in Jesus. He would never condemn anyone. But yet, Jesus spoke more often and more graphically about hell than anyone else in the entire Bible. He used the story of Sodom's destruction to warn about the final judgment when he returns. Luke 17, verse 29 starts and it says, Jesus says, but on that day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let not the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house go down to take them away. And likewise, let not the one who is in the field turn back. And then Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. Incredible. Just like that will be the days when Jesus returns. The entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation reveals a God who will bring judgment on sinners. But on the other side of that, it shows mercy to those who repent of their sins and trust in him. We have both of those in our passage today, that tension. The Apostle Peter wrote his second letter to help churches stand against false teachers who were infiltrating their churches. These teachers not only promised false doctrine and promoted it, but also ungodly lifestyles. We saw in chapter 2, verse 1, they despise authority, including the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, they exploited the people with sensuality and greediness. He says that they indulged the flesh in its corrupt desires in chapter 2, verse 10. They even encouraged people to enjoy sexual freedom in chapter 2, verse 19, assuring them that a loving God would never judge anyone, no matter what they did. The false teachers say that. That's not what the Bible says and not what Peter is saying. And at the root of their false teaching was a denial of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and glory to judge the world. Jude, the next book after 2 Peter, writes in a style similar to 2 Peter. He says it this way, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons will infiltrate the church, he said, They will creep in unannounced, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. A man was meeting with some friends and family and going to an art museum. And he was looking forward to it to impress his friends and family about how much he knew about art. But he forgot one thing. He forgot his glasses. Well, he figured that he could wing it, that he could make comments and observations in a general nature, and nobody would know. Well, they get to the art gallery. He approached a frame and began criticizing it. "Why would anyone want to paint something so hideously ugly?" he said. "I mean, it's a true rendering of the object, but why waste time painting such a disgusting subject?" Well, his wife next to him starts chuckling. And so do the friends. And she whispers in his ear and says, "Dear, you're looking in a mirror." Oh, ouch. It's important that we see ourselves clearly and understand the Word of God clearly and evaluate ourselves correctly. 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter wants his readers to know that although God's judgment may be delayed, it is coming. And the point is, we must be ready for it. Peter uses three historical examples of judgment as a warning to us. And then he gives only two examples of the grace of God, the mercy of God, which should encourage us. The warning is that God will righteously judge all the ungodly. None will escape. Never. No one. All will be judged. Even you and me, if we do not align ourselves with the purposes of God as revealed in the Word of God. But the encouragement is that God will rescue the godly from judgment. Therefore, we should have the courage to stand firm in following God in the midst of an ungodly world. We live in an ungodly world. Since God will judge the ungodly, and since He will mercifully save the godly, we should stand firm in the Word of God, following Him closely, growing in our faith, resisting false teachers and their teaching and their lifestyle, and view the future clearly in the mirror of the Word of God. 2 Peter 2:4 is our passage today. Chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. It's one long sentence. If, then. The word "if" could be translated better, the word since. Judgment is coming. There's no question about it. Since God did not spare the angels when they sinned, and since He did not spare the ancient world in the flood, but preserved Noah, and since He did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah, but rescued Lot, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly and to keep the ungodly under punishment for the day of judgment. The examples of judgment are Peter's warning not to follow false teachers. The examples of rescue are his encouragement to follow the Lord even when many around us are foolishly living as if there will be no judgment. My first point, God righteously judges all who are ungodly. Peter is arguing from history. Some would mockingly say, it's just the Bible. It's just biblical history, and that didn't happen. No, Peter is saying it did happen. It is not just biblical history. It is real history, and we need to pay attention to it. God will judge the wicked, and we know that because He's done it three times in the past. Many more, but He lists these specific three. The first one, God's judgment of fallen angels shows that he judges the ungodly, even those in heaven. There is no partiality. He judges all who are wicked. For since God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. In other words, they're just in the holding tank. Tartarus is the word in the Greek. And it's just maybe, it's not purgatory. It's a pit of darkness, in chains, in darkness, reserved for the lake of fire ultimately. Jude 6 puts it this way. Angels who did not keep their own domain, heaven, but abandoned their proper abode. Now listen, biblically, all angels are male, and they're all single, and they're all adult. That's the picture that we have. And as those of you who went through my Genesis study over the last few years know, those are the characteristics of the angels. They did not keep their domain, which was heaven. They left heaven, came to earth, but abandoned their proper abode biblically. They decided that they would cohabitate with humans, females. Jude says he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. The Bible is sketchy about when he fell, when Satan fell, and when he tempted Eve. But as we talked about in Genesis, I can't prove, or you can't prove me wrong, that Eve was the cause of a lot of evil in the world. Now think about it. You got a whole heaven full of male angels, and you've got Adam, and everything's peaceful and good. And then God created a woman, and suddenly all hell broke loose. Literally. I can't prove that the reason they left was because of Eve, but it seems from Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, the sons of God took wives among the daughters of men, resulting in a dominant race called the Nephilim, a twisted, not human, not angelic, twisted. As we went through Genesis, I showed you pictures of the graves around the world of people that are huge, unlike anybody on the earth today. 10 feet, 12 feet tall, giants, huge people, graves around the world. Look it up, Google it. We don't hear much. It doesn't fit into our theory of evolution, so we don't talk about it because that would mean we're going the wrong way. We don't want to think about that either. But graves in Minnesota and Wisconsin, huge people, that lived long ago. God righteously judges the ungodly. Was this a satanic attempt to thwart the purposes of God to send a deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem mankind? We don't know. We just don't know. We can speculate that it was. But we can say that all creatures are accountable to God. All who sin will be judged, no matter how exalted those creatures have become. False teachers may be men and women of considerable eminence. A person's position in the eyes of mankind will not save them any more than the glory of the sinning angels could save them when they fell. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel 33 says, yet he will bring them to judgment. He spared not. Listen. If you're uncomfortable with judgment, you have to realize God spared not his own son because of our sin. He put the judgment on Jesus, and he simply expects us to humble ourselves, fall at his feet, receive that atoning sacrificial death for ourselves and our sin, and walk with him. Become godly. Honor him. Well, my second point here, Peter's second point, is God's judgment of the world through the flood shows that he judges the ungodly. There was a time on this earth, and through our study in Genesis, we saw there were probably up to 7 billion people at the time of the flood. We did the chart. We did the growth chart. Everybody's living 1,000 years. How many children did Eve have? Come on. Some of you went to my Genesis study. How many? 54. Josephus says she had 54 children. Or was it 56? Oh, anyway. Wow. Just think, if you're living 1,000 years, your time to conceive is not 20 years. It's not maybe 30, but 300. Man, how does that affect your marriage and your family planning? But the world became so wicked that God had to destroy it. Verse 5 said, he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. The word flood is not the word for a local flood. It was not a catastrophe. Sodom and Gomorrah is called a catastrophe by Peter in this passage. The flood is a cataclysm. It is a catastrophic, cataclysmic event that is worldwide. The entire world changed at the time of Noah's flood. One author said the point is that although the whole world may be involved in sin and corruption, and mankind cannot sin with impunity, the fact that vast numbers are participating in and condoning sin may harden evildoers in their wickedness, but their numbers will never shelter them from the wrath of God. We're seeing that in our culture. We've got two sides fighting, lawlessness and law. Let's just leave it there. Let's not even talk about Christianity and Christian values, and just lawlessness, and we have a president that's just standing for law and order. And those lawless people can't stand it. That's the picture here at the time of Noah. There's a great book. Aline Harrell got this. It's called Inside Noah's Ark. I encourage you to at least borrow it from her. Just give it back, please. But borrow it and check it out. Just a description of the ark, how big, how huge it was, how they could put all of the animals in it, how they could feed and... You know, just think about getting all the manure out. Let's just say it that way. How could you develop an ark that big and deal with all and provide water for them and food for them and have living quarters? We got 4 women here. We've got Noah's wife and the 3 other wives, and they would want a cushy little apartment at least. And how could you have the living arrangements and all of those animals? A great book. A great explanation of how it could all work and work quite well. Everyone and everything that were not in the ark perished. 7 billion people. Ah, incredible. That's about what the earth is today. God destroyed in a flood. Everyone and everything destroyed. The Bible uses the flood story as a warning to everyone that a far worse future judgment is coming when all the ungodly who are not in the ark of Christ will perish eternally. Was the flood a local flood or a worldwide cataclysm? Don't let the evolutionists talk you out of your faith. The Bible makes it very plain that it is a worldwide cataclysm. The entire earth changed. How the axis changed, we don't know. How the canopy around the earth collapsed, and suddenly people no longer live 1,000 years. They live only a couple hundred years. But some incredible things to think about and study. There are good answers for those arguments that we face as Christians. The third point here, God's judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, shows that he judges the ungodly. This is a local event. This is two cities that are wicked. In verse 6, he said, if he can condemn the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives hereafter. The purpose of Sodom and Gomorrah was as an example to everyone. God historically judged those two cities, wiped them out. What's the lowest place on this planet that's not underwater? The Dead Sea. Sodom and Gomorrah, right there, scooped out, destroyed, blasted out. Incredible. God brought them to judgment. Literally, this passage says, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow. A catastrophe. Not a cataclysmic event that was worldwide, but a catastrophe. Genesis 19 shows how corrupt Sodom was. And I can't be, we have children here today. I'm not going to go into all the detail about the homosexuality and the foolishness that goes on here. You can read it. You're adults. You read it. You can explain it to your children. But the angels, even after they struck these men blind, these men would not repent. Lot's future son-in-laws thought he was just joking or crazy for saying, flee, God's going to judge. Ezekiel 16 informs us that the people of Sodom not only were licentious and wicked, but they were arrogant. They had abundant food and they had ease. They had a cushy lifestyle. They were just out of control, and they would not help the poor. They were concerned only for themselves, their own pleasure, and their own stuff. Peter states that God made the people of Sodom an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. In other words, the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah is not a one-time oddity. God deals with sin. It's only a matter of time. People will not get away with it. Ultimately, as we step into his presence, unrepentant, we will be judged. These cities remain as a warning to all of us. But in the midst of this three examples, God saves two men, two families. He saves Noah and Lot. Peter included these stories to show that God not only will judge the wicked, but he will also mercifully save the godly, those who turn to him by grace. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. God will save. God will save by grace as we turn to him. But those who are truly saved live in obedience to God. They demonstrate by their lives that they're walking and honoring him. The false teachers are on the other side of that coin. They are living godless lives, unrepentant lives. These stories of temporal judgment and rescue picture final eternal judgment and deliverance. And they show that God will punish the wicked but spare the righteous. That should be an encouragement to us. But what about temporal judgment? What about, now we're talking about judgment here. Disaster. I'm not talking about illness, like the illness that took my sweet wife, cancer. No, we're talking about Katrina. We're talking about AIDS. We're talking about things that could be labeled the judgment of God. Do only the unrighteous suffer? No. We have to say no, that somehow God allows people to suffer, even godly people to suffer along with the wicked. One author said, I once heard a prominent Christian leader say that AIDS could not be God's judgment against those who are sexually immoral. His reason was that some Christians have contracted the disease through tainted blood transfusions, and that babies get AIDS in the womb. But that is a misunderstanding of the nature of God's temporal judgments. When earthquake and tsunami and hurricanes and wars and famines strike, infants and children and families are the first to suffer, and everyone suffers. God uses these temporal judgments to warn those who are alive that eternal judgment is ahead. There is a day of reckoning, and what happens on this earth is just an example. It's just a foreshadowing of what that eternal judgment will be. God rescued Noah and Lot from temporal judgments to give hope that if we repent, if we bow at the cross, he will rescue us from eternal judgment. But not all of the godly are exempt from disaster and from temporal judgments. It falls upon the righteous and the unrighteous sometimes. He gives examples here, Noah, Lot, but not angels. So let me address not angels first. God did not provide salvation for the fallen angels to teach us that he does not owe salvation to everyone. God provided deliverance for Noah and his family, for Lot and his two daughters, but there was no deliverance for angels that sinned. They perished with no possibility of salvation. Angels are more glorious, more powerful than human beings, but they sinned, and God was perfectly just to judge them without providing any means of salvation. They made the choice. They suffer the consequences. But the good news for sinful people, as we all have been, is that the stories of Noah and Lot show us that God has provided salvation for sinners. Unlike the fallen angels, there is hope for all of us who will trust in Jesus Christ, turn from sin, and obey him. Two examples. Which one is the better example, Noah or Lot? They're both, well, Noah, in the original stories, he is a righteous man. He is walking with God. God found nobody like him on earth, and he took his family, he created the ark, he built the ark, and saved mankind through that ark. Well, unfortunately, Noah, after the flood, fell into a little bit of disrespect, but not like Lot. Lot really is a pretty poor example. But three times in this passage, God, through the word of God, calls Lot righteous. I struggle with that because I don't think of Lot being very righteous. His two daughters get him drunk and literally rape him, if you will, and become pregnant. That just seems wrong. It is wrong. But in this passage, three times, Lot is called righteous. I'm thinking that maybe God is using these men, one a very good example, and one maybe not quite as good, because there are both groups sitting here today, including me. Which side are we on? Are we a really good Noah example, or are we maybe a not quite so good Lot example? God rescued Lot from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of how he mercifully saves the godly. 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8 says, "And since he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds." Don't miss the point here. He repeats three times that Lot is righteous, contrasting him with the sensual conduct and lawless deeds of unprincipled men and women of Sodom. Their wickedness paralleled the conduct of the sensual, lawless, false teachers that Peter is warning them about. How can he call him righteous? Well, God in his grace saved him. out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot had nothing to do with it except that he was tormented day and night by the lawless deeds of that culture. As you look in the mirror, as you look in the mirror of our culture, as you look at television, as you look at the internet, as you look at the news media, as you look at everything in our culture, are you tormented by evil, by sensuality, by foolishness? That really could be, that could be maybe a reflection in that mirror of where you're at personally. To what extent are they tormented by the wickedness of our culture? Do we laugh at filthy jokes of godless TV sitcoms? I've told you over the years of my ministry, I don't watch sitcoms. If it's canned laughter, I don't want them teaching me what to laugh at. If it's funny, I'll laugh, but otherwise, no. Lot was being worn down and exhausted with toil, deeply distressed and oppressed by the life of his fellow citizens. Why didn't he leave? Why didn't he move away? Remember Lot's wife? That's probably part of the answer. She didn't want to leave the stuff. She didn't want to leave her friends. And she probably had a little puppy dog there too. I don't know. We don't know all the details. What are the characteristics of the wicked? Rebellious, unprincipled, lawless, defying the restraints of law and custom, and perhaps genetics and gender. Think of what's going on in our culture. You can't even know for sure that a men's room will have men in it and a women's room will have women in it. They're just defying all of the logical, rational, created distinctions in the world today. This word here is stronger than the word lawless. It's the word wicked. They openly rebelled against that which had divine approval. It's called the law. God said it. God makes the law. We are to obey it. They were audaciously wicked or lascivious, living in a sphere of moral and spiritual and physical debauchery. This leads to the inferred conclusion. Since God will judge the wicked and save the godly, we should stand firm in following him and resist all false teaching. Noah did a commendable job. Lot's an example of the weakness of the saints, still living in the city, although he was troubled being there. But God was gracious to both men and their families. In verses 9 and 10, the conclusion here, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation or trials. Not an inward temptation to evil. This is an external trial. God knows how to rescue the godly from external trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and those who despise authority. The godly are not immune to temptations or to testing, certainly not in an ungodly culture. We need God to rescue us from it, and he knows how to do it. If he has saved us from sin by his grace, and I hope he has for each one of us, he will preserve us all the way to heaven by his grace. What about temptations? It means God is able to rescue us out of, not away from. In other words, the catastrophe happens, and God is able to deliver us out of that situation. One author said, the affliction of spirit, the disillusionment and temptation to lapse in the hour of trial, which decent, God-fearing people experience when surrounded by vicious neighbors, may be meant here. God determines the time and manner of all of our trials and all of our rescues. We can trust him. He may wait years. He may sustain us through the midst of trials. But in escaping from judgment, they may lose all of their material possessions. Think of Noah. He lost everything except the ark that he built. Lot lost his wife and everything else except his daughters. He lost it all, even those relationships. But still these men trusted God. What about when it says, they that walk after the flesh in the lust of defilement and despise dominion? It's describing the flesh. It's qualitative, best understood as the ethical sense of their carnal nature, just wanting to be dirty, just wanting to be naughty, just wanting to be different. Strong cravings and lusts. Instead of following that which is spiritual, they crave defilement, moral pollution. What about despising authority or dominion? It denotes a habitual attitude of thinking down on or against something with the result that it's ignored. They despise law, and so they just ignore it. Anybody watching the soccer tournament that's going on right now, the Gold Cup? Yay, man, I love soccer. My boys love soccer. But what did you see? One team had one player who was banned from the tournament. And what did that player do? He showed up, and he played in the game. Now, we don't know how they were judged, how he was. The team didn't forfeit the game, as they said they were going to have to do. Apparently, they were fined for allowing him to play. But then he was forbidden to go to the next game and even be in the stands, in the stadium. And so the TV is right there showing a picture of him. There he is getting off the bus and right there just despising authority, not submitting to authority. It's going on all around us. That's just a silly example that I've witnessed the last 2 days of people just not submitting to authority. Those who subject themselves to the flesh cannot be subject to the Lord. Peter wants to encourage us to have the courage like Noah, who did it well, and Lot, who barely passed the test, to stand firm against the tide of godlessness around us. He wants us to resist all teaching that downplays a holy life and holy living. Chuck Swindoll has this example in one of his messages. A priest and a rabbi from local parishes were standing by the side of the road holding up signs. The rabbi's sign read, "The end is near." The priest on the other side of the road held up a sign which read, "Turn around before it's too late." They planned to hold up their signs to each passing car. The first car that came by, somebody yelled out the window, "Get a job!" Sped on down the road. The second, immediately behind the first, yelled, "Leave us alone, religious freaks!" Shortly, from around the curve, they heard screeching tires and a splash, followed by more screeching tires and another splash. The rabbi looked over at his fellow minister and said, "Do you think we should try different signs?" The other man responded, "Perhaps we should just say, bridge out." The end is near. The end is near. How you walk with God is important. How you feel about our godless culture can be an illustration personally of what you're seeing in the mirror as you're looking in that mirror that we mentioned. Are we grieved? Are we pained as Noah was, as Lot was, daily as they saw the lifestyle around them? Were they humble before God? Were they seeking Him and praying in a godly fashion, praying for their friends and for their families, praying that they could have an influence on the lives around them? I hope that we can have that influence. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. This is a tough passage today. Three examples from history that show that You do judge. You don't take sin lightly. You will bring judgment upon us when we sin, upon the world around us that we're living in. Father, we humble ourselves, realizing that apart from Your grace and Your goodness, we cannot save ourselves. For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And You also say in John, to as many as received that gift, to as many as received Him, You give the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. May that be true of each one of us. May we bow in Your presence, humble ourselves, confess our sinful lives to You, repent, turn away from them, and receive what Jesus has done for us. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.